So Proverbs chapter 17 is where we're at. We finished chapter 16 last week. And so we're going to be looking at the first few verses of Proverbs 17. And I don't know, I've enjoyed going through and looking at the Proverbs one at a time here. And just a little idea behind it is that in the section we're in, is each proverb just is kind of like a little neat package of wisdom, of information there. And I like the way how it realigns our thinking and helps us to understand how God intended for things to be, how he intended for it to work. And it amazes me how contrary the wisdom in Proverbs is to the way that society works. Man says to do it one way, and God says, no, this is the way it's supposed to be. And God's way is much more effective. And so I enjoy looking at these and just letting them reorient my thinking, reprioritize things for me. But before we jump into our first verse here, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll look at Proverbs. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Just thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you so much for the chance that we have to just come out of the world for just a little bit here to this place that's been set aside for you and your word and your people. And Lord, we just pray, ask you that you'd meet with us here tonight. I know we're few in number, but Lord, your word says that where two or three are gathered in your name, that you're in the midst of them. And Lord, we do pray for your presence here tonight. Lord, I pray, ask you that you would just be with your word as it goes forth, that it wouldn't return void. Lord, it would do the work that it needs to do in the hearts and lives of each person here. And Lord, may we take it and our faith be increased, our wisdom and understanding be increased through it, Lord. And I just pray now that you would give me clarity of mind and of speech, help me to say the things that are needful and helpful and accurate, and be with each person here that, as I said, they would get exactly what they need. Be with those who aren't with us here tonight. I know we've got some that are working and different things. Lord, I just pray that you would be with each of them. Lord, be with this community, Lord, how we desire to see people saved and growing in their walk with you, Lord. And we pray that you would just prepare hearts and do that needed work and help us, Lord, to be a witness, Lord. And as the song that we sung, Lord, would you just set our soul on fire, Lord. Just, Lord, let your word and your spirit burn within us, Lord, and just work through us, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Okay, so Proverbs 17, and we'll look at the first verse here. It says, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. And so we start with the word better. That lets us know that it's going to be a contrast. It's going to tell us what is better, right? It doesn't necessarily mean good versus bad, but a lot of times what we struggle with is good versus best, isn't it? And so anyway, it lets us know that it's going to tell us what's preferable, what we should seek, or how we should prioritize things. And this is one of the verses I was referring to, how it goes contrary to the way that society looks. But it says, better is a dry morsel, or be as like a dried piece of meat. Better late than never. We're just getting started here. Okay, Proverbs 17, verse 1. And so anyway, where it says, better is a dry morsel. In those days, they didn't have the means of keeping food that we do today. They couldn't just pop it in the refrigerator or freeze their meat whenever they killed it. They had to find some way of preservation, right? And so the idea of dry morsel, this is a dried out piece of meat or dried out piece of fruit or whatever, something that has been preserved for the saving. And so you can imagine a piece of jerky or something like that, right? And so he said it's better to have a piece of jerky, a little piece of dried meat or fruit to eat in quiet than it is to have a house full of sacrifices and strife therewith. And so the idea about the house full of sacrifices is that whenever they would go and they would make a sacrifice, they would take their animal, they'd take it to the temple, and they would have it blessed, killed by the priest, spill the blood out of it, give their part, whatever they were supposed to, depending on the sacrifice, to the priests. And then they would take the remainder of it home. And as I said, they didn't have a way to keep it. So it was a feast. And so whenever it says a house full of sacrifices, it's meaning that there's a celebration, there is a feast. We could look at the story of the prodigal whenever they killed the fatted calf. They did that intending for there to be a house full of people. And so whenever it says here, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifice with strife, he said it's better to have a small piece of maybe tasteless food and have some peace and quiet with it than to have a feast among people who can't get along with each other. And as I was studying this out, I thought it was funny. I kind of laughed about it because think about, this was Solomon writing this, right? Think about what his house was like. Think about what things would have been like around him, because everywhere that he would have went, there would be people coming to him with problems. He's the head of state, so everybody's coming and saying, hey, there's complaints going on over here. This tribe's got this going on, and these two can't get along, and we've got an enemy coming over here, and the Philistines are causing problems over here. Right? And those are the national issues. But then there would also be people coming to him with personal issues. Well, you know about the two women that came fighting over the baby, and he said, give me the sword, I'll cut it in half.
Yeah.
So he was constantly surrounded by strife. You add to that that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. His house would have been chaos.
Yeah.
And so for Solomon to sit down and pen, I would rather have a scrap of tasteless food and some peace and quiet. We see where he's coming from, right?
Right.
But the idea that he's getting across here is that we can't sacrifice our peace, our mental or our spiritual health in order to appease people or to amass riches, right? Because mm-hmm. you see the idea of having the house full of sacrifices, along with it comes a house full of people. And so you're bringing all these people, you're trying to impress people, you're trying to have people think well of you and all of this, but they're squabbling, they're fighting, there's turmoil and there's stress, and there's all this going on. And so you can't keep all the people happy. The wealth isn't doing it. And he said, I'd be better off just to steal away in private for a little bit, just so I can have some peace.
Yeah.
That's what he's looking at there. And so I can just imagine him packing a little snack and hiding away somewhere. There might have been a closet. Remember, he made his own palace, right? Maybe he made a hiding place. Like you see some of these old movies where a bookcase moves back and there's like a secret room behind it. I can imagine Solomon, he's got his piece of his dry morsel back there hiding behind the bookcase, just saying, would these people just leave me alone? Right? Maybe my imagination's going too far. But he said that it would be so much better to do that than have a feast where he was surrounded by tension, by strife, by stress. And so people will sacrifice their peace and their mental health to pacify people or to accumulate wealth, and it's not smart.
Mm-hmm.
And so you think about people and the way they do with their jobs and things, and they'll sacrifice all the things that are more important just in order to have a bigger house, a fancier, newer car, just to impress people, just to have stuff, right? And then they have strife. They have turmoil. They have all this that's going on. So Solomon's advice is it's better to be satisfied with less if it means more peace. It doesn't mean that there's any virtue to being in poverty. That's not what he's saying. It's not saying that you run from your problems or you put forth little effort. Some people would try to interpret it that way. But instead, he's saying to evaluate things by the right standards. Okay, factor in your spiritual and mental aspects when you're making decisions, not simply just physical and material. So to make it extremely practical, whenever you're making decisions, whether it's for a job or family relationships and things like that, say, if I do this, yes, I'm going to have a better paycheck. If I do this, people are going to be happy with me. If I do this, then this is going to be the outcome over here, but at what cost? Right? And so if it's going to sacrifice your peace, if it's going to sacrifice your relationship spiritually with God, because that's your source of peace, right? If it's going to sacrifice the peace of mind that you have, then it may not be worth it, right?
Yes.
And so he said, it is better to do with a little less. It's better to sacrifice a few things and maintain your peace than it is to have an abundance of things and be surrounded by problems. Okay? So there's his advice on that. So you got to prioritize that. And I think we could go into a verse I quote often, see then you walk circumspectly. That means that you're aware of everything that's going on. You're taking all factors into consideration. And I think that's wise. And with this, whatever he says, it's better. It doesn't say it's all this or all this. I think there's a balance that you have to strike there.
Right.
Because whenever you're looking for the absence of strife, you're never going to be completely devoid of strife.
Right.
You can be a hermit in a cave somewhere, and you're still going to have trouble. If nothing else, you're going to have to live with yourself. Right? Mm-hmm. So you're never going to be devoid of strife, and you're never going to be totally at peace. But you're going to have to evaluate and say, okay, where is it best at? I don't want to sacrifice my peace for the sake of this.
Right.
So we make decisions that way, right?
Yes.
And so we need to rightly evaluate that. So any questions or any comments on that?
Go ahead.
No, you actually spoke up. Come on, say something.
Yeah,
as a parent?
Not with strife, but just noise.
Like, I'm putting the kids to bed early tonight so I can have some peace.
Yeah. And I never thought about his household and how crazy it would have been.
Yeah, I wouldn't have wanted to be Solomon.
No.
For all of his wealth and riches, I would not want to be him.
No.
And something I was going to say a minute ago and kind of forgot and it just came back. Look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and it plays into this a lot, because he said, I had all this wealth, I withheld nothing from myself, and I had no peace.
Right.
He said it was all vanity and vexation of spirit. What does that mean? No peace. And so he gave himself to learning, and he had all of this wisdom and all of this knowledge, had no peace. He had all the women, no knowledge, no peace. And so all of these things he looked at, he's like, he's chasing after the meaning of life. He comes to the end of it and he says, I'd have been better off if I would have just served God, just kept his commandments and did what pleased him, rather than going out after all these things, seeking to please myself and my flesh and other people.
Is it normal, this may be more than just our Bible verse, but is it normal as you get older for it to be a priority to seek peace?
I don't know. I was gonna say you'll have to ask some.
I'm getting there. No, I mean, you're talking about our Bible verse is talking about peace and quietness, not just naturally surrounding, but inside with the things you talked about there, even with Ecclesiastes.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just wondering if that's something that comes with age or wisdom or.
Well, you bring out a good point in that, because Solomon is instructing his children, right?
Yes.
And he's basically saying, I've been where you are, and I've learned the lessons the hard way. So if you'll just learn from me, it'll save you some heartache. And so that's kind of the tenor of the book of Proverbs.
Yeah.
And so he's saying, the older that I get, the more I see these things.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't see them whenever I was your age, but I see it now.
Yeah.
And so that kind of plays into that. And he's like, I really wish I would have valued peace.
Yeah.
And not gave in to all of the things that brought strife.
Yeah.
So I think that's early on you're seeking after people and pleasure, and then after a while you find out that doesn't really cut it anymore. That's not as important as it used to be.
Right.
So I can see that shift going with age. But I'm glad there's people older than me to answer that this time.
Me too.
Was it last week I was the oldest one here?
Yes.
Yeah, we were talking about older or something, and it was us and Gabriel and Abigail, and I'm like, I'm the oldest person here. Not today. Anyway.
Wow.
Sorry, guys.
Maybe that makes it me.
Anyway. Well, the verse that we were looking at last week was talking about the hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. we were praising the older ones. Yes. Okay. So anyway, anything else? Not you. Okay. Verse number 2. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causeth shame, and shall have a part of the inheritance among the brethren. And so we're kind of still in this idea of better at the moment. And though it's not as big of a deal now, back then, the place that you were born into in society would have been very, very important. There's a lot more equality where we live at here. And if you're born poor, you can come up out of that. If you're born rich, you can go the other direction, right? But back in those times, and really still to this day in some cultures, if you were born in this level, in this caste or whatever, that's where you stay. And if you're born up here, then you're just privileged, right? Mm-hmm. And so in this, we are seeing a servant, which was like a bondservant, a slave, okay, versus the son. And the son, it's implied that it's the son of a wealthy man because he has servants, right? And so if we look at that and we see someone who is the son of a rich man or someone who's a slave, you're like, I really want to be the son of the rich man. And if you're the slave, you're like, I don't like my lot in life. It stinks that I was born here. Why couldn't I have been born up there? Right? And so there's that comparison. And so the way we look at it is, oh, it would be so much better to be born into a wealthy family. Right? But in this, it tells us that a wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. It's saying that you're better off to be a servant and be wise than to be a son and be foolish. Okay? And we've already looked in Proverbs about the value of wisdom, right? About her, how much more valuable it was than gold or the precious jewels, all these different things that it talks about. But Solomon is saying, I have been observing all the people of my kingdom. I've been looking at different servants. I've been looking at different people around me. And he was always a student of people, really. And he said, I would much rather be a wise servant than a foolish son, which is ironic considering he had a foolish son. And he also had some wise servants, right? There was one servant that he had by the name of Jeroboam. Okay, anyone heard that name before?
Yeah.
Okay, so he had a servant by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a widow's son, so his father had died, and he was born basically into poverty, and he wasn't in a good place at that time. If a woman was a widow, she was going to be one of the most vulnerable of society. If a child was fatherless, they were going to be vulnerable because it was the father that took care of the family, right? And so Jeroboam was a widow's son. Basically, he was born a slave, born a servant, right? But he was a cunning man. He was a skillful man. And Solomon employed him in the work. And he rose up through the ranks. And he became a very trusted servant to Solomon, right? And then Solomon finally got to the place where he realized that he may have done wrong because Jeroboam was so wise and so cunning that he was starting to gain power and influence in the kingdom. And so for a while, Jeroboam was actually exiled from the country. And whenever Solomon died, Rehoboam came to the throne. They sent for Jeroboam and said, you are a much wiser leader. You are much more skillful leader than what Rehoboam is. Why don't you come here, put some pressure on Rehoboam, and see if we can get this thing turned around? And so Rehoboam did his foolish thing of saying, I'm going to show you who's boss. I'm going to show you how powerful I am. I'm going to increase taxes. I'm going to make life rough on you. And they said, forget you. You're no longer king. And so Rehoboam ended up with two of the 12 tribes. And Jeroboam ended up with 10. And so you had a wise servant and a foolish son. And you see what happened there, right? And so Solomon's proverb kind of came to true. It was kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy, maybe. But anyway, with this verse, it, I guess a kind of a modern way that we could put it is that it's not about the hand you're dealt as much as how you play it. Have you ever heard that phrase? Mm-hmm. And so that's what happened here. He says, if you are born in poverty, if you are born as a servant, then behave yourself wisely. Then accept the hand that you've been dealt and play it the best you can. And you have the opportunity to overcome that, right?
Yeah.
But if you have been dealt an advantageous hand, you've been born a son into a wealthy family, then don't be a fool, or you can be worse off than a servant. And so you have that kind of playing off each other in this. And so if someone is born with a silver spoon in their mouth, but they're foolish, they're going to ruin their lives. They're going to bring their family to shame. And what should have been a blessing, the benefits of their birth, ends up being a curse. We see that with Jacob and Esau, don't we? Esau was born into a wealthy family, and he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. That was foolish, wasn't it? And so for that foolish son, the father has to find someone who is wise and trustworthy to take care of their foolish son and to put over what should have been the son's. Right? Someone to care for that and to keep the son in line. As I was studying this, I was reading over it. Maybe, I hope I don't make anyone mad saying this. I don't think we have any real fans of this. Think about the British royalty and Harry. You remember anything about Prince Harry and how they had to hide him out in Africa because he was doing all kinds of things that brought the family shame? He was going out and partying and doing all kinds of different stuff. Yeah, I'm keeping with the old, but now they don't have any servants to keep a leash on him, right? But at that time, they basically had to have all kinds of PR people and nannies and everything else just to kind of keep to do damage control, I guess, for the royal family because of the way that he behaved himself, right? And so now he's just out there and making a mess of everything, right? And you can hate on the royal family and everything else. Me being an American, I'm not too crazy about them. We got rid of them back in 1776. But now they're sending them back. I guess it is our problem again. But anyway, just the thought behind that is that even though he was a royal son, even though he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, even though he was wealthy and all of that, he could have dealt with a good healthy dose of common sense, couldn't he? It would have benefited him a lot more. And so in this verse, it tells us that in the end, the servant becomes more valuable to the father and is a greater blessing to the father than what the son was. And then the servant ends up inheriting what should have been the son's. So the son is disgraced and the servant is exalted. Mm-hmm. And we can see several examples in Scripture of servants that were elevated due to their wisdom and their integrity, such as Joseph or Daniel or David,
yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. All three of them were ones that walked wisely. And because of that, they were taking Joseph out of the out of slavery, out of the prison house, right? Mm-hmm. Daniel out of captives and David out of the sheepfold. And exalted to places of power and prominence.
Right.
And so that tells us what's better. Don't get hung up on the lot you're dealt in life. Live wisely.
Yes.
Serve God. Do what He'd have you to and see what He'll do with you.
Mm-hmm.
Because, as I said, the hand you're dealt doesn't determine your outcome, right? Okay, so any questions or comments? It's not about the royal family. I didn't have that one written down, so I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't have said it, but that's what I was thinking while I was writing it.
I
don't
know why I'm scared.
I like the queen.
Yes.
Yeah.
Don't care much for her son, though.
No.
No. Well, he's a ranger, at least.
Okay. Verse number 3. The finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. And so whenever we look at this, we're talking about metallurgy. We're talking about working on metals, right? And so the worker takes the gold or the silver, puts it through the refining process, puts it to the fire to purify it. And so whenever the heat's applied, they're able to see what is in the chunk of metal that they put into the fire. And so it takes away the dross and all the impurities. You can take a little piece of ore that's got dirt and rock and everything else embedded in it, put it in the fire, and all of that stuff falls away. They can scoop it out of there, and by the time it's done, they have a lump of pure gold or pure silver. And the refiner is so skilled at that, he knows exactly what he's doing and how to bring out the best in that piece of metal that he's working with. Yeah. And so the comparison that's brought here is that the Lord trieth the hearts. So as the refiner purifies the metal, God tries the heart. Mm-hmm. And so he knows what's in our heart, and we might be able to fool others, and we might even sometimes fool ourselves, right?
Yeah.
People say, Lord knows my heart. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he does, unfortunately, right? In Jeremiah 17 and 9, it tells us that our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? Deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So whenever God looks at our heart, he sees what's really there. He sees our motives. He sees our impure motives, our corrupt things that's there. And whenever he sees those things in it, he doesn't say, oh, it's worthless, let's just throw it out. He sees it like the refiner sees the silver or the gold. He says, there's something good in there. There's something precious in there. It just needs some purifying, right? And so then he lovingly sets to work at purifying. We've looked at recently in Sunday school, 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 talks about the Lord trying our hearts, trying our works, excuse me, and that our works will be tried by fire to see what sort they be. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Remember that, right? And so what's he doing? He is putting those to the test, putting them into the crucible, so to speak, to find out the motives behind the works. The things that were done of pure motive, the things that were done for God's glory, and the things that were done for our glory. He knows our hearts, tries our hearts. And those things that were done of a pure heart for his glory, we receive rewards of, right? In Job 23, in verse 10, we know the story of Job. He is going through the crucible. He's going through the fire. He is being tried. He's being tested. He's lost his family. He's lost his cattle. He's lost his all of his riches. He's even lost his friends, really, because the people who claim to be his friends are telling him what a wicked sinner he is, whenever God said that he was righteous. So his friends are lying about him. His friends are attacking him. His wife said, curse God and die. His children are dead, right? And even his health's going. He's sitting there covered in boils from head to toe.
Yeah.
And as he goes through that, he said that God is trying me. He is purifying me. And he says, whenever I come through the other side, that I'm going to be as gold. And so he saw it as a process, and he was right in this, that God was putting him through this time of trial and testing to kind of burn away the impurity, so to speak. Job came out the other side of that trial. No, he didn't want to go through it. He didn't want to go back to it, but he came through the other side of it a better man, a wiser man, and one who had a better relationship and better knowledge with God, right? And so he was better because of it. And so he knew that whenever God was finished with him, he would come forth as gold. And I think he was right, because he is still someone that we study to this day, that we're talking about at this time,
mm-hmm.
as a sterling example, right?
Mm-hmm.
Of keeping your faith through the fire.
Yes.
And so he did that. And so he did come forth as gold. I'm going to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. I didn't have us turn to all the other references just for the sake of time. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. And I know I just said 12 and 13, but in that he said, don't think it's strange whenever you fall into trials, whenever hard times come. But instead, that whenever they come, know that God is using those things for his glory to be revealed through you. That whenever his children go through these things, it's going to conform us to the image of God. It's going to cause us to rely more heavily on him. It's going to bring out the impurity so that we're able to deal with him, right? It's not on the good days that you figure out who you are. It's on the bad ones. Mm-hmm. It's whenever hard times come. It shows what's actually in your heart, right? Yeah. It's whenever the pressure is there, whenever the fire comes. Because you can be super Christian whenever things are going well. But as soon as the trial comes, it lets you know how real it really is. Mm-hmm. And so it does have a purging and a purifying effect there. And so we don't want to be upset at God or angry at God, saying, God, why did you bring this on me? But instead, we trust that God knows what's best, right? That whenever he does bring times of affliction, whenever he allows things to come to our life, the oft-quoted verse in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. To them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And so a lot of people get the wrong idea about that verse and say, oh, God's children, all things are going to be good. No, it says all things are going to work together for good. Mm-hmm. And whenever we look at what it means by working together for good, the context of that is so that we are transformed, so that we're conformed to the image of his son. That's what's good. And so it's saying that God's bringing all these things into our life, both good and bad, to make us more like Christ. And so that whenever we are tried, we'll be purified and we shall be as gold, right?
Yes.
God's doing work in us. And so we can embrace that. And so we look at this and we say, for the one who's refining the silver, what a skillful craftsman that is. And look at how he's bringing out the best in that. He's doing a great job. Look at the one that's putting the gold through the furnace. He's taking that ugly lump of ore that he's dug out of the ground, out the side of the hill somewhere, and he's taking it. It looks worthless. It looks like it's, you know, nothing that you'd want. And he puts it through the fire. He gets away all that dross and all that nasty stuff out of it. And next thing you know, he's got this valuable chunk of metal, right? And we continue that illustration and say, God is the master craftsman. God is the one that knows what he's doing, and he is able to take our hearts. He's able to take his children and put them through just what they need to go through to bring out the best, right? There's maybe it's a worn out illustration, but it works here. But someone was watching someone work with gold or silver, and they were going through and refining it. I think it was silver. And they would heat it up, and they'd scoop the dross off of it, and they'd let it cool, and they'd heat it up. And so they asked the guy that was working on it, how do you know when it's done? How do you know whenever it's pure enough? And he said, I just keep going until I can see my reflection in it. Whenever I can see my face in it, I know that it's pure enough. And that's what God's doing in our lives, is whenever he sees himself in us, right? And so we embrace these things. And as I said in the very beginning of this, a lot of these things are against the way that society and the culture, the way the natural man looks at things. But what he is saying here is that the difficult times and the hard times are actually good for us. And so if we continue this idea of better, right? Mm-hmm. It is better for you to go through these things and be conformed to his image than for God to just leave you where you are in the impurities and in the defects that you've got, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so any questions or comments on that one? Okay, we desire to go through an easy and trouble-free life, but it's better for us to go through the fire so that we can be purified. Verse number 4. The wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Okay, that one was one I actually had a little bit of difficulty too. But what I see in this is there is a connection between wicked works and wicked words. And that connection is a liar, is a deceiver, right? The man who does wicked things and the man who speaks wicked things both delight in dishonesty, right? The man who is living wickedly likes to have dishonest friends to tell him how good of a person he is, or to cover his misdeeds, make him feel good about himself as if there's nothing wrong with him, right? He's going to be listening to lying lips. Not only that, but oftentimes evil men surround themselves by liars. We were talking before church started about politicians, right? Already touched on the royalty. Now we're looking at politicians. I need to behave myself. Okay, anyway. And so the man who's doing wicked things, he wants dishonest people around him to help him feel good about his wickedness. But also it says at the end of this verse that the liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. So what's a naughty tongue? Well, it's a mouth that speaks things that it shouldn't. Gossip, slander, right? Boasting, all of the things that shouldn't be coming out of a mouth. And I think that lying would be included in that, right? But we've kind of got the unholy trinity here, if you will, of wicked actions and wicked words, and then the deception that holds them together, right? The power behind them, if you will. And so what does that tell us? Well, what it tells us is that we dismiss lying too easily. Because in the world we live in, dishonesty is just a vice. You know, we tell a little white lie, half truth. Yes. And we act as if lying is not that big of a deal, right? But here we see it tying together all of the bad deeds of the mouth and all of the bad deeds of the hands, surrounded by dishonesty, by lying lips. And so whenever we dismiss dishonesty, well, we write it off, we are not doing ourselves any favor. Because Satan is the father of lies. It's his native tongue, right? And so there's no such thing as an innocent lie, because they are the foundation on which much of sin rests and the rest of sin's disguised behind. Right? We looked at David as a positive illustration there a minute ago, but whenever David committed his sin with Bathsheba, then he started in dishonesty, right? Mm-hmm. Wicked works followed by dishonesty, right? And so then he began to try to get Uriah to go and spend some time with his wife so he would think that the child that was conceived was his. He's also having to tell Bathsheba, don't tell anybody what happened, because she knows. Encouraging other people to lie. Mm-hmm. Encouraging Uriah to do things that he shouldn't, trying to get him drunk, right? And then sends him back with his own death sentence in his hand and has Joab to put him in the hottest part of the battle and get him killed. And then misrepresent to the entire kingdom what had happened, as if David was some kind of a moral giant there in taking in his poor soldier's pregnant wife, pregnant widow, right? And you see how dishonesty and wickedness goes hand in hand? Dishonesty facilitates the wickedness, and then dishonesty tries to cover up the wickedness. And then dishonesty is looking for a perverse tongue to spread its lies. Looking for a perverse tongue to get its word out, right? And so that's what was going on in all of that. And so for us, we need to understand how wicked lying is. That it has no place in the life of a Christian. That whenever we're lying, it identifies us with the wrong crowd. As I said, Satan is the father of lies. One place, I believe it was Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, because you're basically acting like your father, is what he was telling them. Right? said identified you with the wrong crowd, as well as attracting the wrong crowd to you. It's amazing how liars surround themselves with liars, as well as wicked doers and wicked talkers. And so, as I said, the lies should have no place in a Christian's conversation, and their presence is an indicator that there's something else that's wrong. Why do people lie? There's something going on down here. To cover up their sin, to facilitate sin, to make themselves feel better. But if you feel compelled to lie, that is an indicator that there is something amiss somewhere. Because if you need to lie, you typically lie to cover something else up. Right? And so, as I said, lies shouldn't have any place in a person's life, in a Christian's life. So a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Does anyone have any questions or comments, further insight?
It's the scripture in Revelation 21:8, and it is for the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars.
Mm-hmm.
It puts it in the same category as this. So it's not just a little white lie. It's quite, I don't think modern people see lying as...
It's become so prevalent.
It's so prevalent, it's not seen as anything mm-hmm. big deal.
And I think that's one of Satan's main games that he plays, is he makes sin seem less sinful, mm-hmm. makes it more acceptable. So we look through society and see how many things that God calls an abomination that society sees as, oh, it's not bad. And so we get to the place where sin isn't sinful, isn't wretched to us anymore. It's normal. So we normalize sin and don't realize how wicked we are sometimes. I think it's one reason, too, why so many people are hardened toward the gospel, is that they don't see themselves as being sinful because sin has been normalized. But yeah, I think lying has become one of the acceptable sins.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Anything else? Okay, verse number 5. It says, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. It's a wicked thing to enjoy the misfortune of others. We can agree, right?
Yes.
And so whenever we can see someone else hurting, whenever we can see someone else in trouble, when we can see somebody else in sorrow and hardship and take pleasure in it, I believe that's about as wicked as the devil, isn't it? And it says that in that verse, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. And I think that's the key behind this, is we find that man is created in the image and likeness of God, that we are image bearers of God. We are identified with him. And every person has innate value, intrinsic value, because of what God has done in their life, because they are the creation of God. Okay, and so for us to mock, for us to ridicule, for us to despise any human being, we are despising, mocking, ridiculing the one who made them, loves them, and died for them.
Yes.
And that's why it's so egregious for men to oppress one another, for so many of the sins that have existed with slavery, with prejudices and all these different things, of seeing one person or one group of people as being less than another group.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because we find that all men are created in God's image. And all of them have value. And as I said, all of them are loved by God. And so for us to devalue human life, that could even go further to even the unborn, right?
Yes.
Still a child created in God's image. And so we cannot glory in those things. We cannot see them, take them lightly, because of the value that God has placed upon them. Okay? But it says, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. In the culture of that day, this kind of goes back to what we saw with verse number 2 with the servant and the son. in the culture of that day, they considered if a person was poor or impoverished, that God didn't like them, or that they were under God's judgment, God's hand in some way. And if someone was wealthy, if somebody was doing well in their lives, that God was blessing them. And so they were easily able to jump from that perspective. Okay, you're poor, God's punishing you. You're rich, God's blessing you. They were quick to be able to jump to preferring one over the other, of hating some and loving the other, of appealing to one and not the other, right? Because if you look at it and say, okay, you brought this upon yourself. You're, for instance, the one man that was born blind, they came and they asked Jesus, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Their understanding was sin equaled sorrow. If you have a bad lot in life, it's because of the wickedness you or your family did. And so that's why you're this way, is that God's punishing you. So if you're in poverty, if you're poor, it's because you're a wicked person. And so I'm doing better than you are, so I'm able to look down on you. I'm able to make fun of you. Okay? Despising the poor. We look at the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and the Pharisees and the priests and different ones were extremely wealthy. And they were seen as being apparently pleasing to God and blessed of God because of their wealth and opulence. But they despised the widows. They despised the lepers. They despised the ones that were sick, the ones who weren't doing as well, right? And treated them like dirt. And that's what they did. And so they should have read their own scriptures because they had access to Proverbs, right? But it says, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. And so we kind of looked at already at the reason why it was a reproach to the maker. But we don't despise people based on their lot in life. We don't look down on them just because they're in a bad spot. Second half of that verse, it says, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Right? God is the avenger of the widow and the fatherless. God is the avenger of the poor. And we find over and over in Scripture how God takes care of those who have nobody looking out for them, right? Mm-hmm. Whenever Jesus was on the earth, who was the ones he typically went to? He went to the outcasts. He went to the ones that everybody was against. You know, he went and he touched the leper that no one else would touch. Right. He saw the woman at the well, even her, she was a Samaritan, so she was hated of the Jews, but she was an adulteress, so she was hated of the Samaritans. But she was still loved of God, right? And so he that is glad at calamities, enjoying watching the suffering of others. I believe it was the Edomites, whenever Israel was being attacked by their enemies and whenever they were being carried away captive, the Edomites celebrated their captivity. And God sent his prophet and said, because they have mocked God's people in their calamity, that God was going to send judgment upon them. And they ended up getting wiped out as well. And so that's kind of the pattern that we see there. And so there is a place for sympathy and empathy for the believer. Whenever we see people who are doing without and the ones that aren't doing well, rather than distancing ourselves or ridiculing them, we should seek to minister to them, right? Because, as I said, Jesus ministered to them. Sought them out, spent time with them, didn't despise them, and it should be our pattern, right?
Yeah.
And so we also know that wealth or good things we possess are not our own, because the Bible tells us that every good gift is of God, right? So if we are lifted up in pride because of our station in life or our success, we need to know we didn't do that. We can't take credit for it. Because, truth be told, yes, we might have some brains and some intellect, some skills to go out and work and to earn a living and whatnot, but we can't even cause our heart to beat or our lungs to work.
Right.
We have no idea how our brain does what it does, and it's all just a gift from God.
Right.
And the only thing that separates us from the others is the mercy of God,
right,
the grace of God. right?
Yeah.
Okay. So anything about that? Now, I was going to go ahead and do verse number 6, but I think we're out of time. We'll look at it next week. I'll go ahead and read it, but we'll look at it next week. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. I'll read that so my kids can think this week about their glory being their father. Anything else before we wrap up our Bible study?